of God from Ephesians 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider as our text tonight verses 17 and 18. And came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the context, the apostle is describing the benefit of the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross and by means of the cross, Jesus Christ reconciled the church unto God. That is the power of the cross. The cross reconciled the church unto God. That was a reality 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago at the cross, at the moment Christ said, "It is finished." The church, comprised of the entire elect body of Jesus Christ, was reconciled to God. First of all, that reconciliation, the apostle informs us, was because by the cross, Jesus Christ abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That reconciled the Gentiles to God, because those laws of commandments contained in ordinances were a barrier, a huge wall of enmity that shut out the Gentiles as Gentiles from the covenants of promise and from the commonwealth and kingdom of God. Those ordinances declared absolutely that salvation was of the Jews and that the Gentiles were excluded. Besides, those ordinances were a wall of enmity to both Jew and Gentile. They were a wall of enmity to both Jew and Gentile, between the Jew and the Gentile and God, because those laws of commandments contained in ordinances marked out with a great precision, at length, laborious length, how sinful and therefore how impossible it was for man by nature to be near unto God. Jesus Christ fulfilled all of them. He fulfilled all of them because He was the truth and substance of them. And He fulfilled all of them because at His cross He ripped up the debt sheet that the laws of commandments contained in ordinances represented, so that that debt sheet had no power to condemn or to shut out anymore. Therefore, He united at His cross the Jews and Gentiles into one new body, and He reconciled the whole body unto God. That was true at the cross. I emphasize that. I emphasize that in light of the text tonight. The reality of the cross was the perfect reconciliation of the church to God. That is the state of the church before the tribunal of God at the cross, and therefore at all time in history. Because God always had that cross before Him. The cross is the ground and foundation, the only ground and foundation of the believer and the whole church's reconciliation to God. And yet, that work of Christ on the cross would have been of no avail to us unless Christ made that a reality in our consciences. For the church is born in the world. The church is born, as the apostle teaches, dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God by the enmity of the mind and of the heart, living not at peace with God, but at war with God in all things. And all men by nature are that, Jew and Gentile. Besides, man, as he exists in the enmity of his mind and a blackness of his heart, as he is by nature, man refuses to reckon with God. Man will not stand before God in his conscience, but man puts up all kinds of obstacles to looking at God and seeing God and dealing with God. Man gives to himself a dull conscience so that he silences the testimony of the conscience in his mind. Man even deceives himself that God doesn't see who he is and what he does, and that he will never be brought into the judgment. Or worse, man supposes, while he exists in the enmity of his mind, he deceives himself that he reposes in the very favor of God. That's because man will not look at God. He won't stand in God's presence. And those whom God has chosen, they must be brought to Him. They must be brought to Him so that they reckon, first of all, with who they are. They must be made to see their sins. And they must be made to see that before that God, Christ is the only way to Him. And Christ does not entrust that work of bringing His church to God to anyone except Himself. Christ Jesus came into the world not only to be our Redeemer, but Christ Jesus came into the world after He rose again to be our preacher. The preacher who comes and preaches peace to us in order to bring us and draw us unto God. He comes to speak to us of God, of ourselves, and of Himself as the way to God, and He comes to bring us into the presence of God. That's the subject of the text. We have access to God. And let us notice, first of all, the meaning of that. What does it mean to have access to God? Secondly, let us notice that that access is by Christ. And I'll even add this, by Christ alone. And finally, we must notice that that access is in one Spirit. King James speaks of access, so I'll also speak of access. But I'm going to expand upon that term. Access is not enough. Access, of course, is a powerful thing. There are many people in today's world who pay enormous sums of money, millions and millions of dollars, to have access to a politician, to some powerful or influential person. In the Middle Ages, in Europe, you had to have access to the king. You were not going to make it in the kingdom, and you would not prosper in the kingdom without access to the king. And the most coveted access of all was access into the king's very privy chamber, so that you were privy to all the king's plans, to all the king's counsels, so that the king would speak his mind freely with you, and you would speak your mind freely with the king. But it was all about access. And here the apostle speaks of the greatest access of them all. If you have this access, you need no other access. If you have this access, you have everything, because if you have this access, you have God as your God. And the access that the apostle is talking about then, very simply, is fellowship with the living God. We are taken into the private chambers of God. We are made privy to all of God's plans and all of God's counsels. God speaks freely with us of Himself and of the truth and of Christ and of us. And we may speak freely with God. We have access to the Father. You have to understand that man by nature is shut out from that access to the Father. That is man's great misery. Man's great misery is not that he lacks earthly things. Man's great misery is not that he lives in a war zone. Man's great misery is not that he lives in a depressed part of a slum of some city. Man's great misery is not that he does not have access to medicine, that he does not have access to food. He does not have access to gold and silver. He doesn't even have access to friends. That's not man's great misery. Man's great misery is he has no access to God. He is without God in the world. Therefore, he has no hope. That's what the apostle described in detail with regard to the Gentiles. With regard to the Gentiles, God built around the kingdom of Israel a massive spiritual wall. A massive spiritual wall that shut them out from any access to Him. The things that went on in that kingdom and that covenant had nothing to do with the Gentiles. God was not their Father. God wasn't their God. They had no access. But what was true of the Gentile by nature was true also of the Jew by nature. That's what all of those ceremonial laws made plain. You have, by nature, no access. You cannot come to me. You may not come to me. You will not come to me. You are shut out. Because all of those ceremonial laws, with all of their washings, and with all of their minute commandments, and with all of their sacrifices, and with the veil, all of them made crystal clear that the Jew and the Gentile by nature was a sinner. That shut them out from access to God. What was important in access to God was not their natural birth of Abraham, was not their lineage or their genealogy, but what was the most important thing was that they were sinners. Sin alienates the sinner from God. Sin itself is enmity against God. The sinner, when he sins, acts in hatred against the living God. That's the terrible thing with regard to sin. Sin, even if that sin is against the neighbor, that sin ultimately always is sin against God. The sinner transgresses the law of God. He rebels against God. He turns his back upon God. He disobeys God. And he wars against the living God. And that sin, therefore, being enmity against God, incurs a deadly guilt. Because the sinner in his sin wars against the living God, that sinner is liable in his failure to love God and in his hatred against God, that sinner is liable to temporal and eternal punishment. And you have to understand about sin. Sin is not merely in the deed. That would be bad enough if sin was merely in the deed. But sin is in the nature. The sinner, shut out from God, is born that way. He's born that way because ultimately he's a child of Adam. Stretching all the way back, he goes all the way back to Adam. And he has Adam's nature and he has Adam's guilt. And he is unworthy in Adam to have access to God. By nature, he's a child of wrath, even as others. By nature, he walks in the lusts of his mind, according to the course of this world, according to the power of the prince of the air. Driven on in his alienation from God by the devil and by his own sinful flesh. And such a sinner has no access to God at all. Therefore, that sinner has no peace. No peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And the darkness that characterizes the mind of man, as man lives in his hatred and enmity against God, is nowhere clearer than when such a sinner supposes that he reposes in the lap of God, that he's the object of the blessing of God. That's a dark mind. He is totally shut out from God. The only word of God to him is wrath. There is no blessing of God to him. God hates him. And he supposes, I bask in the favor of God. How dark is that mind? How deceived must that person be? And how hard must that conscience not be? He deceives himself that with regard to all his sin, God won't see that.
God will never call me to account for that. Or he deceives himself on the basis of his birth. I was born into a good family. I had a good teacher. I belong to a true church of Jesus Christ, even though I don't come very often. Or they take refuge in the vanity that is their own virtue and the orderliness of their own life. I am not in trouble as other men are. Look at my life. I have a large house and I have an expensive car and I have a very nice business and I'm well employed and have much saved up for the future. Look how God is blessing me.
Or, when the gospel comes, they may very quickly assent to it. But for the rest, they just assume that the gospel leave them alone in their life so that they can give themselves over to debauchery and licentiousness. Or they assure themselves on the basis of their own goodness that they stand in the very favor of God. And so man dulls his conscience. And so man even in his alienation from God may speak of God and of religious things, but he has never confronted, he has never been brought to see in what peril ungodly men stand. He has never been brought into the judgment. He has never stood before the living God. And so long as man deceives himself, so long as man trusts in himself, he has no access to God. So long as man will not become an utterly wretched and terrible sinner before the living God, he has no access whatsoever. He is shut out. To understand this access, a man must be brought to who he is. And he must understand who the God is to whom he has access. The one who has access. Let me say this first of all. And that's the blessedness of this access. The one who has this access is an utterly wretched and miserable sinner. There is in him no good thing. He has broken all the commandments of God and he's kept none of them. And he is the one in himself who is dead in his trespasses and in his sins. He is one who is mired in a terrible pit of misery from which he cannot extract himself. He is a one who is poor, with a debt sheet that is longer than he can reckon, and a mountain of debt that is more than he can ever pay. He has utterly nothing before God. And that sinner who has access is the sinner who also knows God. He knows God as a righteous and holy God. Absolutely perfect. A God who dwells in a light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath nor can see. A God whose law declares that he accepts absolute perfection and nothing else. A God before whom all are an open book, so that God can read, as from a book, all their conscience. He can read all their thoughts. He knows all their actions. He knows the works of their hands and he knows the paths of their feet. He knows the purposes of their heart. He is a God before whom all are open and from whom nothing is hid. And he's a God who's a judge. A God who will by no means acquit the guilty. A God who will bring every deed, every idle thought, every idle word, every sin, everything contrary to him, he he will bring into the judgment. And before that God, every man must become a nothing. As David said, Lord, if thou wouldst bring us in the judgment, who can stand? Or as Job said, if he should bring up one thing about my life, how could I answer him? One of a thousand. Before such a God, and to such a God, sinners have access. Access is simply a means of approach. Even the right of approach. Not everybody has the right to simply come into my house, just as not everybody has the right to simply come into your house. They have to have access. They have to have a door to come into the house, and they have to have the right to come into that house. But you have to understand that the word translated here as access means more than simply a door through which you come into a house. It means more than merely the right to enter through that door and to live in that house. But access is supremely personal. It is, on the one hand, the introduction that you have to another person. If you meet another person, there's a stranger or some new individual, there's another who brings you to them and introduces you and says, hello, so-and-so, this is so-and-so. That's access. And then still more, if you, after you've met that person, you begin to grow in your friendship with them, then your access to them is the deep and profound communion that you have one with another. Access has to do with a husband and wife, let's say, who sit down in the privacy of their bedroom and they pour out to themselves all their hearts. They can do that. They do that. That's access. And what we mean by access, then, is an introduction into the very presence of God, whereby the elect sinner comes into the presence of God, into the presence of the righteous and the holy God, and the elect sinner is absolutely assured that God will receive him. That God will receive him and that God stands in a friendly relationship to him. That God is his God and he is God's child. That's access. Access is to come unto God, not merely as God, but as your Father. We have access, he says, to the Father. Access reveals the holy and righteous God as our Father. The God who has loved us from all eternity. The God who spared not his own Son to have us. The God who is rich in mercy toward us. The God who cares for us. He's a Father. Access is to come to God, assured that God will never lay a sin to our charge, hold us accountable for that sin, or punish us for that sin. Access is to know and to assure that God will ever be our gracious God and Father, so that I may live joyfully in His presence. Access is to know all God's secrets, to know what He's doing in the world, to know His purposes, to know His Word. Access is to hear God and understand Him. And access is to go to God and to be able to pour out your heart before Him. In short, access gives us peace with God. The Apostle says earlier, Christ came and preached peace to us. The peace that he's talking about is the peace of the believing sinner with God. So that in the very presence of God, the believing sinner appears without any terror whatsoever. And that believing sinner living in the presence of God at peace, total peace. God is his God. He lives at peace with every circumstance of his life. All things are God's. God is in control of all. I am at peace with God. Therefore, I have nothing to fear. And that's the terrible thing that man who does not have access does not have. He doesn't have any peace. He's at war with the living God. That's a terrible thing. A man might have enemies among men, and then he can arm with himself against them. Then he can gather his friends and maybe have a bigger coalition to go against his enemies. Maybe he can fight long and hard against his enemies and overcome them and establish peace for himself. But not with God. If a man doesn't have peace with God, then he's at war with God. And what will man do when God is his enemy? He makes God his enemy. That's what man does. And if God is a man's enemy, God stands against that man with all the fullness of his divine majesty. God stands against that man and he turns everything against that man. So that man's existence in his sin in the world is not that he reclines in the lap of the living God basking in his favor, but man's existence in his sin in the world is that God is his enemy. God as his enemy, by the word of his power, by which he upholds and governs all things, God by that word of his power turns everything against that man so that the entire creation fights against him. And everything that God serves to that man, everything that God gives to that man, serves for his damnation and nothing else. But if you have access to God, then you have peace with God. Then there is perfect harmony between you and God. God looks at you, and God sees in you himself. God looks at you, and he sees you as his friend. God looks at you, and he sees you as his child. Then nothing can be against you, because God is for you. And such peace do sinners have who have access to God. And the only way, and I could say that like a mantra, I could shout it for an hour, the only way to God is Christ. Jesus Christ is our peace, who reconciled us to God. By Him, that is, by Christ Jesus, we have access to God. Of course we do. Jesus Christ Himself is the peaceful existence of God and man together in one person. Jesus Christ is God and man together in the closest and most intimate fellowship, so that there is even between the Godhead and the manhood of Christ a communication of properties. Jesus Christ is God and man together. God, who made the world, became man in Christ. He joined and united to himself the human nature so that they can never be separated. So that they will exist together in the man Christ Jesus to all eternity. He is the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it's by him that we have access. He is the one who comes out of the love of God for his people from all eternity, and from the will of God, that his people who were far from him in their sins might be brought nigh unto God. that they might live in the assurance of God's favor, and that they might exist before the face of God at peace with Him, having God as their friend. He comes out of that will. And Jesus Christ Himself personally is the way into God's favor. He's talking about, when He says, by Him we have access, He's talking about, first of all, the cross of Jesus Christ. How did you get that access? You have that access through Jesus Christ by all of His accomplishments on the cross. That's what the cross was. The cross was the reconciling of the church unto God. What a wonder was that cross, that we who are far off are brought nigh by the blood of the cross. What was the shedding of the blood of the cross but the pushing away from God far down into hell, as far from God as a human being possibly could be. God's own bosom companion and His well-beloved Son. That's how we got access. At the cross, God cast off Christ far, far away from Him. No human being was ever as far from God as Christ was at the cross. And how terrible that was, that God, who loved His Son, cast His Son off in order that He might bring to Himself other sons and daughters through that Son. That was the experience of Christ at the cross. We get to experience access to the Father. We have that at the experience of Christ at the cross. That's what they sneered at Him. Where is your God? And that was Christ's own terrible cry. Why hast Thou forsaken Me? He was so far from God, in order that we might be brought near to God through the blood of the cross. That blood of the cross accomplished our access to God, because that blood of the cross established the righteousness that was necessary for us to have access to God. How can a sinner who in his conscience understands all his sins and the impossibility in those sins of him coming to God, how can that sinner be brought to God except his conscience be clean from all that guilt? And that Christ accomplished at the cross. At the cross He paid the debt of all those sins, tore up the debt sheet, threw away the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us, cast our sins and our guilt into the depth of the sea. He established there at the cross, by all of His perfect obedience to God, by His perfect love for God and all His holiness, He established the righteousness, perfect, spotless righteousness, the ground of which we may enter into. We have the right of access to God. And at the cross, He accomplished our access to God, because there at the cross, in the shedding of His blood, cleansed us from all the pollution and the dominion of sin. And the cross, by the blood of the cross, He stored up all the blessings of salvation, including access to God. Christ, having accomplished our access to God at the cross, Christ comes and makes our access to God a reality. That's the apostles' argument. And He says He came and preached peace to you that were afar off and you that were nigh, because you have access to the Father by Him. Christ comes into the world. Christ, who gave His life there on the cross and went into the grave and went up into heaven, He comes back to you. He comes back to you, and His message is peace.
His message is peace. Because at the cross, He established the right and power of your access to God. Christ accomplished peace, that is, He, as it were, threw open the way to God there at the cross. Christ then does not leave it to you and to me to decide whether we are going to walk through that door of Christ Jesus into the presence of God. Doesn't leave it to man's choosing. He doesn't leave it to man's will or even the will of man not resisting. He comes and, as it were, takes you by the hand and leads you through the door into God's presence. Surely that's true. But how? He preaches. He comes in the preaching. He comes. Oh, I know. He comes by apostles, prophets, evangelists, and now by pastors and teachers. But He comes. Make no mistake about it. Only He can come and bring you into the presence of God. And He does that by preaching. Oh, I know. The preaching goes out to the ends of the earth. There are many, 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 many who hear the sound of the gospel beat upon their ear. They hear the joyful news of access of sinners to God through Jesus Christ alone, and they're utterly deaf to it. And that's because by means of that preaching, Christ did not take them by the hand and lead them through Himself to God the Father. Christ is not only our Redeemer, He's not only the access to the Father itself, but He's our leading man who guides us through the preaching of the gospel into the very presence of God. And He does that preaching peace. He does that in the Spirit. The question is this: how does that preaching bring you into the very presence of God, the Spirit? We have access by Him unto the Father in one Spirit. It is not the will of man. It is not the power of man or the work of man that brings men into access to God. It is Christ in the Spirit. One Spirit does He give all His children, that by means of that Spirit, they have access to God. That's what the Spirit's office is. He is a consecrating Spirit. That's what He is in the very Godhead. He is the Spirit that consecrates the Father to the Son in holy affection. And He's the Spirit that consecrates the Son to the Father in holy affection. And such is His work in Christ. Christ ascended up into heaven. And there in heaven He remains. But He comes to us. He comes to us in the Spirit. He comes to us in the Spirit and He preaches peace to those that are far off and those that are near. By means of that preaching, He brings us to God. And herein is the difference between God's children and the reprobate. To His children, He gives the Spirit of liberty, whereby they themselves cry out, Abba, Father. Christ comes to many. The gospel goes to the ends of the earth. The gospel messages are heard by millions and millions and millions. And yet, many do not come to God. Indeed, they despise the gospel when it comes. They despise it as a vile thing. They are deaf to it. They declare about it that it's a fable or a thing of no value. Or when the gospel comes and Christ is speaking in the power of the Spirit, they dispute against Christ and against God and against His Spirit. Or they have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude about the gospel. Really not all that important for me. Besides, I'm not a theologian dealing in such deep things. What do I need this gospel for? And still others, not content with ambivalence toward the gospel, they attack it with all their might to try to destroy it and eradicate it from the earth. Or they're so wrapped up in themselves. They're so wrapped up in their business and their success. They're so wrapped up in their own goodness and their own virtue. They're so wrapped up in the outward circumstances of their lives that when Christ comes to them and declares to them that sinners outside of Him have no access to God. And Christ comes to them and declares to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. Then they think no more about the condition of their own souls than a dog or a pig. But you understand what men do with the gospel, they do with Christ, with God, and with the Spirit. And when the gospel comes, and the gospel declares to men, utterly shut out from access to God, mired in a pit of their own misery, wallowing in their own filth, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life to all and everyone who believes in Him. And when men turn away from that, despise it and reject it, fight against it and dispute it, then they commit a terrible crime. A terrible crime, not against men, but against Christ and God and the Spirit. And they reap for themselves a terrible, terrible judgment. But to God's children, His beloved, they hear His voice. They hear the sweet voice of their Savior calling them. They hear the voice of their Father who loved them from all eternity, drawing them. They pick up always, infallibly, the unmistakable tone and tenor of their Good Shepherd. And they follow Him because they have the Spirit. We have access to God by Christ in one Spirit. In the Spirit, we stand in the very presence of God now. In the Spirit, we are in Christ Jesus and therefore before the face of God. In the Spirit, Christ's righteousness is ours and all His benefits. In the Spirit, we have the assurance that God will ever receive us in favor. In the Spirit, we know we are the eternal objects of the grace of God. And in the Spirit, we have deep, deep fellowship with God because He made us one with Christ. Blessed access to the Father. Amen. Let us pray.
Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Christ, who is our Redeemer, and who not only redeemed us by the blood of His cross, but come and preaches to us peace. Because at that cross He established access to Thee, the Father. And Lord, wilt Thou ever hold us in Thy care, that in our heart and soul and mind and conscience, we may live in that blessed fellowship that we have with Thee through Jesus Christ. And Lord, ever pardon our sins. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.